Tonight, as we come to God's Word, I want to begin our message in Acts chapter 19. We will also look at that reading from Romans 15. But I've entitled the message, Spiritual Resolution in a Growing Christian. Spiritual resolution, not revolution, in a way that is a revolution, but it's resolution, this resolve. I am determined to do what God wants me to do. As I introduced the reading this evening, I said that verses 11 to 20 had described the powerful work that God had done in this spiritual conflict where the forces of evil had come against the work of God. And that section finished with this great statement, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And to be perfectly honest with you, when I read this passage through verses 21 to 41, there was part of me thought, oh, I'm not going to spend time on that. What we've got is a riot in a city. There is not a lot there that tells us about the work of God. But as I looked carefully in particular at verses 20 and 21, I could see the work of God in the heart of one of his great servants. So we read in verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So that is a cameo of Paul's life. It is the commitment that he was going to make in his ministry for the Lord. That is in total contrast with what we see happening in the rest of the chapter. And I'm only going to summarize the rest of the chapter. In verses 23 to 27, we have what I've described as introverted, selfish idolatry. Introverted looking into themselves. Selfish, what's in it for me? Idolatry, the worship of anything other than the one true living God. Verses 28 to 34, we have what I describe as mindless mob rule. A silversmith in the earlier section had whipped up the crowd and said, look, we as a city are going to lose our reputation and our livelihood. And the people heard that and they just wanted justice for themselves. Thankfully, in verses 35 to 41, we see a man who is described as the town clerk, practicing what I have described as the wisdom of common grace. And he tries to calm the crowd and is successful in calming the crowd. But let's look a little bit more fully at this first section here, verses 23 to 27, what I've described as introverted, selfish idolatry. In verse 24, we're introduced to a man named Demetrius, and we're told that he is a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. But notice how the verse ends. Brought no little business to the craftsman. It was, to put it in the vernacular, a right little earner. They knew where they were making a fast buck. They knew the way of making money. And they could see that the preaching of the gospel, which was changing lives, was going to actually make the demands for their idols much less. And as a result, they are threatened. So in verse 25, we have what might be described as a first century trade union meeting, or at least a meeting of the guild of silversmiths. Then he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Now, Demetrius is too subtle to simply say we are going to lose our income. But he describes the effect of the gospel, and that's described in verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying, "The gods made with hands are not gods." And he is describing Paul's ministry. And then in verse 27, he doesn't say we're going to lose our income. He's far too subtle for that. But he says there's a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute. He's thinking of their reputation. And then he goes on, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Again, he's not drawing attention to himself, but in fact, that's where his concern is. And then thirdly, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship. And as a result of this mealy-mouthed silversmith, there is a huge riot and mindless mob rule in Ephesus, and it is this man who has stirred up opposition to the gospel. So I've shown you what Demetrius is like in order to show you or to contrast what Paul is like. Paul not drawing attention to himself, but seeking to do the will of God. Let's go back to verse 21. And we have here a man, a Christian, a servant with a growing vision. And verse 21 begins with this statement. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia. Paul is not going to stand still. Verses 11 to 20 have described a time of great blessing. And this is always a temptation in the Christian life. All of us, such a wonderful time of blessing. Let's stay here. Let's stir it up again. Let's perpetuate it. Let's develop it. But no, this section begins with these two words, now, after. And as far as Paul is concerned, he is not dealing with yesterday. He is dealing with today. He knows what has happened yesterday. He knows the blessing that there has been in Ephesus. And let's be honest, it was an incredible blessing, a spiritual confrontation which brought people to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want to see that perpetuated? But no, Paul is saying that was yesterday. And Paul has spent 2 years here. He has been used of God to preach the gospel. But he says, no, I've got to keep pressing on. And we're told, Paul resolved in the Spirit. He had a purpose in life. And as I studied this, I was reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Luke 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ came to a point in his life, and Luke records this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ knew why he had come into this world. He knew that he had come to give his life a ransom for many. His stepfather, Joseph, was told the time of his conception, "You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." As a boy of 12, he stayed in Jerusalem, and when Mary and Joseph found him, and they were troubled because he wasn't with them, he said, didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? And having preached for 18 months to 2 years, we have Jesus saying that he is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He was not going to let anything get in his way. He had come to die. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. And before I return to Paul, I want to ask you tonight, do you know the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world not to set an example, not to be one that we should follow? Yes, we should do that. We are told, Paul says to us, follow me as I follow Christ. But friends, that isn't all that we have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't simply have to follow his teaching, but we have to come to that place where we trust him fully, where we accept that it was necessary for him to come into the world because we have sinned. You may not like the word sin. Perhaps use the word failed. We have failed to reach God's standard. And because we have failed to reach God's standard, then the judgment of the law should fall upon us. But the Lord Jesus Christ came in a way to pick up his people, to wrap his arms around them, and to say, I will suffer the judgment of God on your behalf. And that's why Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, because he was so concerned to save other people. Do you know the truth of Jesus coming into the world to save not only those sinners over there, but the sinner who is every human being, the sinner who is standing in the pulpit tonight, the sinner who is sitting here on the seats in this church? Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem in order that he might pay the price of everyone's sin who is prepared to come and to believe in him. Paul here is equally resolute. Why? Because God was at work in him. Notice in verse 21 it says, Paul resolved in the Spirit. It was his relationship with the Spirit that drove him forward. The day that Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he asks the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he was given a responsibility. It was to preach the gospel to the Jews and to Gentiles, and to preach to the ends of the earth as they knew it in those days. And Paul is here saying, my life is taken up with the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit, and I am going to do what God has called me to do. Now, if you take a map and you look up these places, Macedonia and Achaia, you will find that the journey that is described here, Paul says, I must pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. You'll find that this is a horrendously long journey, something in excess of 1,000 miles. He's here in Ephesus to go to Macedonia. First of all, he has to go north, and then into Achaia. He has to go effectively northwest of where he is. And then to get to Jerusalem, he actually has to come back south and to the east. And then he says, and after going there, I must also go to Rome. So having come down to Jerusalem and fulfilled the purpose that he wants to go there, he then wants to go right across the Mediterranean Sea in the opposite direction. And this seems to be no rhyme or reason to this. Why? And the answer is found in that passage that we read from Romans. And I'd ask you to turn to that now We'll see the reason why Paul made this journey. We read from Romans 15 and verse 22. And we take up the story in verse 23. Paul says this, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." So even Rome is not the end of his journey. And he says, "And to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem," and listen to this, "bringing aid to the saints." He's not saying that he's going there to preach, but he's going there because there has been famine in Jerusalem, and he's going there on a mercy ministry. Verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Do you see the effects of this? That this area which is Gentile, this area which is non-Jewish, they have taken up offerings with one purpose, in order to relieve famine relief in Jerusalem amongst the Jews. At this time, there was horrible racial tension between the Jews and non-Jews. But the gospel has got rid of all of that. No looking down their noses. No turning their backs. No separating themselves. Brothers in Christ Jesus. And we are going to take up an offering so that we can send it to our Jewish brothers and sisters. Verse 27, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They also ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And Paul says here in verse 28 that, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what was collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." What is Paul saying here? And what was God doing in his life? He's going to make a horrendously long journey, not simply for the sake of gospel preaching. I believe he would preach the gospel wherever he went. But he was making this long journey for the sake of the poor. Not for the sake of the spiritually poor, but for the sake of the physically and material poor. Now we have to put this into its context. Paul had a great longing for his fellow Jews, a spiritual longing. In Romans 9 and Romans 10, he tells the concern that he has. "Brothers, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He goes as far as saying, "I could wish that I was a castaway. I wish that I was separated from God so that others might be saved." But that isn't his driving force here. His Christianity is more than preaching. His Christianity also shows that there is a place for material relief, particularly amongst God's people. When Paul asked the other apostles to assess his ministry, he tells us in Galatians 2, "They asked us to remember the poor through the very thing I was eager to do." Paul, in this section, is making this really long journey in order that he might take an offering, a material offering, a monetary offering, to other believers. Throughout history, evangelical Christianity has gone hand in hand with famine relief and care for the poor. Let me give you just three examples of, if you like, three leading characters within evangelicalism. Calvin, the great reformer, says that we may give to the poor, but if the heart is not touched with compassion, it will be of no avail. we should have a humane heart. It is our giving from a free heart that God accepts as a sacrifice of a sweet savour. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 18th century, we read this. When Whitefield was only 25, he led the way with the establishment of an orphanage in the newly founded colony of Georgia. Whitefield called the orphanage Bethesda, which means House of Mercy, but he hoped many acts of mercy would be shown there. We know Whitefield for his great preaching tours, but particularly in the States, but here in the UK as well. When he went around preaching, collections were taken up. What for? For the orphanage and for the care of the poor. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century man described as the Prince of Preachers. We read at one of the Monday evening prayer meetings in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, "We are a large church and should be doing more for the Lord in this great city. I want us to ask him to send us some new work. And if we need money to carry it on, let us pray that the means may also be sent." So the Stockwell Orphanage, which became Spurgeon's home, was really born in a prayer meeting. And he wrote in an article in the Sword and Trowel, their church magazine, advocating the establishment of schools where all that we believe and hold dear should be taught to the children of our poorer adherents. Do you see, friends, that evangelical Christianity not only has a concern for the souls of people, but it also has a concern for their very practical physical lives. There is more to Christianity than listening to good sermons and singing good hymns. There's that cultivating of a caring spirit that Christ had when he looked on the crowds and was moved with compassion. There is that need to see beyond the walls of our own church, our own city, and our country. Paul resolved in his spirit, or resolved in the spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Why? To meet the needs of the poor. But the second thing that I want to show you in these opening verses, in contrast to the selfishness, the egocentric approach of Demetrius, I want to show you that Paul was not a self-centered man, because he developed a growing team. If you look, we go back now to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, we read, "And Paul resolved in the Spirit." But in verse 22, we read, "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, verse 21 gives us that vast vision, that picture of Paul looking beyond anything that he had ever done. But Paul was not egocentric. He was not self-centered. Scholars disagree, or at least discuss, who the Spirit is in verse 21. I'm inclined to side with those who talk about the Holy Spirit rather than Paul's own spirit, because his ministry was begun initially in heaven as God spoke to him. And his ongoing ministry was in relationship with God. He didn't get up in the morning and say, "What am I going to do today?" He knew what it was to struggle with his desires and to be willing to obey God. Like Jeremiah, he knew what it was to face opposition and to be tempted to give up. But in 1 Corinthians 9, we read, "For necessity is laid upon me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul wanted to preach the gospel wherever he could. But we have to say that whatever he personally wanted in life was secondary to the call and to the purposes of God. And when he says here that he is going to send these two brothers, Timothy and Erastus, he is saying, it's not all about me. I'm not the only one who can do this work. John the Baptist said, didn't he? He must increase and I must decrease. But Paul's great desire was that he would do the will of God. And God had shown Paul that not only was he to preach, but he was to prepare others for preaching. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying to these young men, go ahead of me. I trust you with the work of the gospel. I trust you to do God's will. Paul was driven with one desire, to do the will of God so that other people might be saved. Tonight we haven't got many of our young parents with us, but they all know what it is to long for a full night's sleep. They drop off to sleep, and then all of a sudden, and they want to turn over, but they know that they've got to shuffle through the darkness of their bedroom. Why? For the benefit of another. And that is what drives Paul here. He wants to see these men built up in ministry, but he also wants to equip younger men and to meet the needs of those who suffer. He knew the call of God, but nothing would stop him recognizing, preparing, using, and trusting other people. It's so easy for us to have an overinflated view of our own importance. But Paul let men loose in ministry, and some of them let him down. John Mark is one example. And I use John Mark because there were many others. But when John Mark let Paul down, he was not at all gracious. He effectively said, that man has let us down. I'm not going to work with him again. But there was repentance in the life of Mark. And later we read in a letter written to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. When people failed, like the Lord Jesus Christ, he picked them up and he dusted them down and he encouraged them to go on. We have a missionary interest, and that is important. And it is important that we have a vision that is beyond the walls of our own church. But it's also important that we encourage those that we send out. And I want to encourage each of us tonight to see our place in the work of the gospel. Because Paul was not only a man who was willing to preach, but he was also a man who was prepared to provide. And the third thing that I want to show you tonight is that he was a man who was prepared to protect. And we read in verse 13 that while this riot was going on, Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, the rulers of that part of the country, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Paul was criticized for turning the world upside down because that's effectively what is said in verse 26 by Demetrius. But we see the heart of this man here in verse 30. Friends of his who weren't directly responsible for the preaching, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're dragged off. And Paul says, I don't want my brothers to suffer on their own. And he wants to go in to try and defend them. Well, those are the disciples, those are the believers, and even the governing authorities of that day said to him, no, this is not the time to go there. But this is the heart of Paul. This is the heart of the true believer. We don't look to ourselves, but we look to the purposes of God. And we have this great example before us tonight. A man who is concerned to deny himself in order that he might prepare, so he might provide for those who suffer. And he is prepared to defend those who are suffering for the gospel. He was prepared to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. But he was guided by those who could see that he was better off living to preach another day. And even this is evidence of the growing fruit of the Spirit in his life. Love, joy, peace. And he is humble before those that he has taught, and he is guided by them. So what do we make of this tonight? Well, I believe that in this passage that we have looked at, we have the strands of our vision statement that we've been looking at in the church recently. Paul is a man driven by the Great Commission. He longs that the message be spread further and further. And we must constantly be looking for opportunities to get the message out. We must be wrestling with God, asking that we might be used to the glory of God. But friends, the Christian message is not only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The Christian message is that we are to care for those, particularly in the family of God, who have physical needs. And he longs that others might be useful in Christ's service. Paul knew that he was mortal. And therefore, Timothy and Erastus, Gaius and Aristarchus were men that he was training up in order that he might send them out. Friends, what resolutions are we to make tonight? If you're not a Christian, the first resolution that you have to make is that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I plead with you to come to the one who came to save you. If you are a Christian, no matter what age you are, then your resolution has to be, not my will, O Lord, but your will be done. With Isaiah, you have to say, here am I, send me. And may God use each of us that we might live to his glory and praise. Amen. Let's